I have been involved in a series of sermons for the past few months on Sunday mornings on the person and work of Christ. And we are now coming towards the end of this series. I want to conclude next Sunday morning, God willing. And so I have one more today and then a last next week along this great theme. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in the older King James Version, we have the phrase, "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." In the newer versions, in the New King James and some of the newer versions, there is a slightly more literal translation of the Greek text, which reads literally, "Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them." The gospel of the glory of the Christ, literally. The gospel of the glory of the Christ. And our theme this morning is simply the glory of Christ. I want to say three things this morning, basically, trying to point out to you where the glory of Christ is seen. Now, of course, you can't exhaust that in three sermon headings. But I do believe that as we focus in these three areas, we will indeed, I hope we'll see, something of the glory of Christ. First of all, in the supreme majesty of his person. That is where we first see the glory of Christ, in the supreme majesty of his person. Nowhere is this majesty of his person brought out more graphically than in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, which we read together this morning. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is a little island. You can still visit it. I believe that there are at least two people in our congregation who have visited the island of Patmos. It's in the Aegean Sea. And to this island, the Apostle John was exiled under the persecution, as most scholars would think, of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Toward the end of the century, John living to an old age, here he is on this lonely, deserted, and very inhospitable island. And yet on this desolate island, God gives to John an extraordinary vision. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, that is to Christ, to show his servants. That's the way the book opens up. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And I would imagine that all of the loneliness and all of the desolateness of that island was forgotten when John saw this tremendous vision and series of vision that we now call the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation begins, and all of these amazing visions begin with this vision of Christ that we have in the section we read in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, the vision of Christ in the majesty of his person. Now, when John sees this vision, he sees Jesus wearing the robes of the priest of Israel. He's in priestly garments. And of course, he is reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest of his people. But he is struck, as he sees the vision, he is struck by the fact that his head and his hair, in verse 14 of Revelation 1, were white like wool, as white as snow, we read. Now, it's not very long ago, it's just a few weeks ago, that in the evenings we were going together through the book of Daniel. And I was attempting at least to expound the book of Daniel. And you may remember that in Daniel chapter 7, there is again a great vision that Daniel receives there. There's no question at all that John, in the book of Revelation, incorporates many of the elements of the book of Daniel into the book of Revelation. and he gives them, as the Spirit inspires him, his own peculiar perspective. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, we have this great vision, begins at verse 9, where Daniel says, "I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." Now, it's quite intriguing to see that John clearly is taking the words of Daniel 7 and applying them to Jesus Christ. And of course, the intriguing thing is that we have here what I pointed out at the very beginning of this series on the person of Christ. We have something, first of all, applied to Jehovah, because it's Jehovah in Daniel 7 that's before us, and applied to Jesus Christ. And John says it is the Son of Man, it is Christ in this vision that he sees, with head and hair white like wool, indeed as white as snow, he says. Now, what is the significance of this? What is the symbolism of this? I believe that it is conveying to us, on a human level, the idea, of course, of age. The Ancient of Days is seen in Daniel with hair as white as wool. But it's not age in the sense of weakness, as we think in terms of age. As we advance in age, we become weak, we become feeble, and those who once were vigorous, now in advanced old age, are in this enfeebled condition. It's not that sense that the scripture is conveying, but the idea of ages, the idea of great length of time. And of course, when it's applied to Jehovah, and applied to Jehovah Jesus, it is conveying the idea that he is the Lord of the ages. He is the eternal Word of God. You remember how John begins his majestic gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, a phrase that represents in the eternal ages past, the Word was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You remember, perhaps, if you know the Old Testament, that when Micah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, he said in chapter 5 that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he said his goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. And so Jesus Christ is brought before us, you see, as the everlasting Word. We just sang it in that beautiful, beautiful hymn. Thou art the everlasting Word, we sang. The Father's only Son. That is what's being conveyed in the vision with him. His head is her, white as snow. He's the Ancient of Days in the flesh. He's the Lord of the ages. He is the one who is without beginning, without ending. He is the same, says the Bible, today, yesterday, forever. He is the same. And, says John, his eyes were as a flame of fire, in verse 14 again. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Speaking, of course, of the fact that nothing is hidden from this Christ. His eyes pierce, his eyes burn through all of the garbage, all of the material we pile up so that God doesn't see. His eyes are as a flame of fire, says the scripture. It burns through everything. He exposes the secret things. His searching gaze brings the secrets of our hearts up before him. He understands all things. Nothing is hidden from him. His eyes, says John, were as flames of fire. And his feet, he observes, were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, verse 15. Now the words seem intended to bring out the idea of brass that is glistening and burning and bright because it's been exposed to tremendous temperatures in a furnace. The New International Version translates it, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. That's the idea of the words. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And bronze, or brass in the scripture, frequently is identified with judgment. And the idea is here then that Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. He's coming with feet like burning brass. Everything he steps upon is burned and singed and destroyed. because he comes to destroy the wicked. He comes to tread down his enemies. He comes as the mighty conqueror. And John sees him in the vision with his feet bright and glistening and burning like brass that had been in a refining fire. And, says John, his voice is like the sound of many waters. Like the sound of many waters, conveying the idea of the power of the word of Jesus Christ. Think about Niagara. Think of Niagara. Some of you who have lived in this southern part of Ontario all your life, maybe, can hardly think of a time when you weren't familiar with Niagara. But my wife and I, and many of us here, can remember the very first time we ever saw Niagara Falls. Awesome. Overwhelming. Powerful. And this is the idea that John wants to convey when he says that the voice of Christ as he spoke was like the voice of many waters. It was irresistible. It was tremendous. It was overwhelming. So, says John, is the word of Christ. When he speaks, it is done. When he decrees something, it will come to pass. When he pronounces judgment and verdict, none can overthrow it. His voice is as the sound of many waters and mighty waters. Now remember, this is a vision. Do remember that. This is a vision that John's having. We mustn't think that Jesus in heaven literally looks like this, that when we see him, this is what we'll see. This is a vision. All of Revelation virtually is vision, symbolism, imagery. And what is it conveying? Well, it's conveying what we've been saying, that Jesus Christ is the everlasting word of the living God. That he is the Lord of the ages. That his eyes do see all things. He is omniscient. Nothing hidden from him. That he is the judge who will come to overwhelm and destroy his enemies. That he is the one whose word is irresistible and mighty. All that he says will come to pass. These are the things, you see, that the imagery is conveying to us. And John sees more than this. He sees him as the Lord of the church. Because in Revelation 1, he's in the midst of the lampstands, and he tells us that the lampstands symbolize the churches. And so Jesus Christ is here as the Lord of the church, and he's the ever-living one. In verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the ever-living one. Death can no longer have any power over him. And furthermore, he is the Lord of the life to come. In verse 18, again he says, I have the keys of Hades, that is the realm of the dead, and of death. Not only the realm of death, but how people enter that realm. He's the Lord of all of that. He has the keys of Hades and of death. It's no wonder when John saw this extraordinary revelation that he fell down in verse 17, he tells us, I fell at his feet as a dead man. It was an overwhelming revelation. It was an irresistible vision of the majesty of the person of the Son of God. The majesty of Jesus Christ the Lord. And in the supreme majesty of his person, my friends, we see the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. But I want to suggest to you that we see the glory of Christ not only in the supreme majesty of his person, but also in his sufficiency as a Savior. There we see the glory of Christ also. Because this glorious Christ that John sees in Revelation 1 is an all-sufficient Savior of sinners. I like that phrase. It's a true phrase. Old Mr. Clark commented to me quite a few years ago, many years ago. He said, I notice that you frequently use that expression. He's an all-sufficient Savior. Yes, because he is. Because he is. He is that in that he's able to make believing sinners acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. Now you notice, I said believing sinners. Because without faith in Jesus Christ, he profits us nothing. Without faith in Jesus Christ, I say, he profits us nothing. It is believing sinners to whom Christ is precious. And he profits those who believe. He is the Savior of those who believe. And I say again that this Christ makes believing sinners acceptable to God. And he does that by blotting out their sins by the sacrifice of his own blood. In fact, in the earlier part of Revelation, which we didn't read this morning, there are these wonderful words from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory. It is the Christ who washes his believing people from their sins in his own blood. He blots out our transgressions with that blood. And so the Apostle Paul says, in him, that's in Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And Jude takes up the strain and says, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now think of that. That Jesus Christ is able to take sinful men and women who believe on his name and to present them faultless, or to use the words of Ephesians 5, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. He is able to present you faultless before the throne of his glory. How can that be? Well, John picks it up again and says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just from some sin, not even from most sin, but from all sin. And not just from sins that are not too bad, but from all sin. Heinous sins, horrendous sins, sins of all description. When a sinner believes on Jesus, repents of his sinfulness, turns to Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, says the Scripture, cleanses us from all our sin. Such, beloved, is the excellence of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Such is the power of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. It purges our sins away. I like the way the King James Version uses that word in Hebrews 1. After he had purged our sins, he cleanses them away. He takes them all away. He blots them out. He washes them white as snow. Come now, says God, through the evangelical prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How can it be? Only through the cleansing, purging blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's able to take believing sinners, is this glorious Savior, and he's able to make them presentable and acceptable before the very throne of his glory. And more than that, he's able to give them new life, and he does give them new life. It isn't just that he blots out the sins of believing sinners. It isn't just that he cleans the record up, as it were. It isn't just that he takes our guilt away. That's all wonderfully true, as we've been saying. But it's more than that. Beyond that, he then gives to those who believe new life. And that new life comes to us in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. And he gives us new life that delights itself in God. He gives us life that produces an appetite for the things of God. He gives us life that causes us to rejoice in himself, to rejoice in Jesus. He gives us life that makes us find pleasure in prayer and worship and the things of God. He fulfills the word of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, all things have become new. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is a wonderful Savior because He gives new life to those who believe. He blots out their sins, He gives them this new life which turns them toward God. There was a lovely old chorus that we used to sing many years ago, maybe some of you still do. I always enjoyed it, I still like it very much. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And my friend, when you turn believing eyes upon Jesus, when you see Him as He's given to us in the Scriptures, and when God, by the gracious operation of the Spirit, makes Him known to our souls, when you see Him with the eyes of faith, the world will never look the same again. It'll never look the same again. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. He gives new life. And furthermore, this Christ who makes us presentable to God by the application of His cleansing blood, who gives us a new life that delights itself in the Lord and the things of God, He is also the Savior who keeps us along the road of life. He keeps us, His people. Will I be able to maintain my faith in Jesus Christ? Will I be able to keep on following Jesus? Will I be able to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil? Now, these are the questions that arise in the mind of every believer. Are they not? These are the questions that arise in our minds. I've heard many people say, "Well, you know, if I commit my life to Jesus Christ, if I become a Christian, God has been dealing with me and speaking to me, and I'm convicted of my need of Christ, but you know, I'm so afraid that if I commit myself to Jesus Christ and I become a Christian, that I won't be able to keep on. I won't be able to keep going." You see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in this. Because to all of these questions, will I be able to maintain faith? Will I be able to continue following Jesus? Will I be able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? To all of those, He answers, "Yes. Yes, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yes, because my grace is sufficient for you. Yes, because I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." Yes. You haven't the power in yourself, no. You haven't the ability, you haven't the strength in yourself. But I will be your strength. I will be the one to keep you. I, the good shepherd, keep safe my sheep. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses our sins and gives us new life, upholds us and keeps us. On what one of our hymns, I don't know whether you ever noticed this, but in the hymn, "Thee will I love, my strength, my tower," you know, it speaks about the doubtful race. Uphold me in the doubtful race. Yeah, it's doubtful, all right, because it's tough, it's difficult, there's all kinds of opposition. But that's the great reality, you see, that He does uphold us and keep us. And then beyond that, He's able to satisfy our deepest needs. The deepest needs of the soul He's able to satisfy is this Christ of God. The Lord Jesus Christ gives meaning to life, does He not? And we're living in a generation where people have no idea and no sense of the meaning of life. They don't know what the meaning of life is. It is tragic. We live in tragic days when young people who ought to have all the years ahead of them, many years ahead of them, take their own lives, so that we know how concerned society is with teenage suicide. And of course, they're not the only ones. There is a desperation, there is a despair in the minds and the hearts of many, because they do not know
what life is all about. They don't understand why they're here. Is there any purpose to it, they say. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers that question. It gives us meaning to life. And we find meaning to life in Jesus Christ, in fellowship with Him, living to glorify God, living to be a witness for His gospel, living to seek to be a blessing to others. He gives us a great purpose in life. Furthermore, of course, He explains to us what our true identity is. I shake my head. I heard it on the radio just again the other day, and you hear it frequently. All so-and-so have gone off somewhere to find themselves. They've gone off somewhere to find out who they are. Who they are. They've no sense of identity. And you know, this is tragically true. It's tragically true. And you know, the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus Christ provides for us true identity. He says to us, I'll tell you who you are. You are a person made in the image of the eternal God. That's who you are. And you, as a believer, you are my child. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. And Jesus even condescends to say to us, I'll tell you who you are. You are my brother. You are my sister. Jesus Christ gives us a true sense of our identity. Behold, says John, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. Christians ought to know who they are and why they're here. And they ought to revel in the fact that Christ has brought meaning and purpose to their life. And He brings that inner peace and satisfaction that the world can't give. He gives that. Oh, how wonderfully He speaks to His disciples, that little band of frightened men in the upper room. He says, I'm going from you. And their knees begin to knock and their hearts begin to pound. And they wonder, what are we going to do? What are we going to do if our Master is taken from us? He says, don't fear. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace I give to you. And in another part of the same passage, He talks about His joy being fulfilled in us. People, oh, people are rushing hither and yon and throwing themselves into this fad and that fad, all seeking for satisfaction, all seeking to know something of peace within, and not finding it. Because it's only found in Jesus Christ. It's only found in Him. But oh, what peace He gives. What peace He gives to the soul. And what about hope? Hope. This is a hopeless generation. It is a world without hope. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ gives hope to His people. Christians are people of hope. One of my very favorite verses, Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What words are there in that verse? Are they not the words the world is seeking these days? Hope and joy and peace. And God says, listen, they are yours in Jesus Christ. God is the God of hope. That is, He's the God who gives hope. He produces hope. In Him there is hope for us. And Paul says, may He fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Oh, when we believe on Jesus. Faith opens the door to the treasure house of God. Joy, peace, satisfaction for the soul. It's all in Him. And these are the reasons why I'm describing Him as an all-sufficient Savior. An all-sufficient Savior. Because He comes to believing sinners and He blots out their sin and He expunges their record before God and says, not guilty, their sins are gone.
And then he gives us his Holy Spirit so that new life comes into us. And we find ourselves loving the things that once we had no interest in whatsoever. And he keeps us by his grace and power, upholding us in the doubtful race. And he satisfies the longing heart and soul. And in Christ, in all of these things, we see him as a glorious Saviour. The glory of Christ, not only in the supreme majesty of his person, but in the sufficiency of his saving work. He's an all-sufficient Saviour. And then quickly, just one last thing is this, that we see his glory in his sovereignty over all things. In his sovereignty over all things. And this is a great truth, you know, but only the eyes of faith can see it, and only the arms of faith can embrace it. Now I want you to notice something in Revelation, in the verse that we didn't read in the reading, but which I read a few moments ago. Now, you have to think. You have to think about what's happening here. You know, and we want you in this church, I want you at least, to be thinking people. You know, I've told you that Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who's one of my sort of heroes and models under Christ, used to say that people ought to go out of church rather exhausted. Not because they've been here so long necessarily, although that might be part of it, but because they've been thinking, and they've had to think, and they've had to apply themselves. And there are too many churches, you know, where it's almost as though there's a notice that says, check your mind here at the door before you come in. You know, leave your head here, leave your mind here. So we want you to think. Now you think of John's situation. I've already said that he was exiled by the Roman Emperor. He's living in a world which is dominated by Roman legions. Everywhere the tramp of legions, everywhere the insignia of Rome, everywhere the realization to the eyes of the flesh that Rome rules and the emperor is king. Everywhere. And you say, well, obviously it is so because John himself is exiled. He's arrested. He's put in chains and he's sent up there. He has no say where he's going. He's sent up. Caesar rules. Does it? Listen to what John says as he describes Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now listen. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Caesar didn't know it. And the world didn't know it. But the believers knew it. That Caesar and all the despots of the earth were under the supreme sovereignty of the Son of God. And we need to remember that and to lay hold on that in the day in which we live. That he, Christ, the one who died but who rose again, and who says to us in this passage of Revelation, I am he who lives. Behold, I was dead, now I am alive forevermore. He reigns in sovereign power over all things. Now the gospel, that is the gospel accounts given by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they demonstrate for us the sovereignty of Christ. For instance, they portray to us Christ healing the sick. And before I went to bed last night, I was reading a chapter in Mark's gospel. I've been reading through Mark's gospel. And I read a passage in Mark's gospel where it spoke of the people bringing out all the sick from the surrounding areas when they knew where Jesus was. They'd bring out the sick and the suffering and the dying and the diseased and the infirm, and he healed them all, says the scripture. And I thought to myself, you know, we don't stop and reflect on this, that our Lord had an extraordinary ministry in this way. There must have been hundreds and possibly thousands of people all through Israel who were healed of diseases and infirmities by the power of Jesus Christ. And what was he demonstrating? He was demonstrating his sovereignty over the realm of the physical. The physical realm is under the power of Christ.
And then, of course, the Gospels depict him as casting out demons. There were demon-possessed people. People who had sold their souls to the devil, who in one way or another had become possessed of Satan and his demons, and Christ cast out those demons. So much so that the people were astounded and astonished at what he was doing. What was he demonstrating? His sovereignty over the realm of the spiritual. And then you remember how the gospel writers tell us how astounded they were that one day, crossing the Lake of Galilee, crossing that lake, the storm blows up and Jesus is sleeping at the back part of the ship, and the storm is tremendous, and he was obviously exhausted and he's sleeping through it all, and the waves are coming in, the water's coming in, and they're trying to bail out but they're sinking, and they panic and they wake him up. You remember the story, don't you? Master, they say, don't you care that we're perishing? And what does he do? To their astonishment, he comes to the side of the boat and he speaks to the wind and he speaks to the waves and he rebukes them and says, peace, be still. And the storm subsides. And the disciples look at each other and say, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? They were going to discover the answer to their question was simply this: he is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He has sovereignty over the realm of the physical. He has sovereignty over the realm of the spiritual. He has sovereignty over the elements of nature. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And the New Testament, as it begins to unfold more fully, the revelation of the Gospels presents to us a Christ, as Paul speaks of him in Ephesians chapter 1, who is exalted over all. God, says Paul, has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And God, says Paul, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body of him who fills all in all. He is sovereign over all things, says the apostle. He rules in the midst of his enemies. Do you understand that? He rules in the midst of his enemies. So that even when, to the eyes of reason and to the natural eye, it seems as though the enemies of Christ are winning, it seems as though they are making strides and progress in iniquity and sin and wickedness and rebellion, the reality is that in all of that, he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. They are, as Spurgeon might say, simply scullions in the kitchen of God. They are doing his work even though they don't know it. And they are bringing all things to pass. Now, Carl read this morning, I didn't know he was going to read it, that wonderful passage in Romans 11. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. That's sovereignty. That's sovereignty, my friends. And he himself declares, you remember, Father, you have given to me power over all flesh. Now, reflect on that. The expression all flesh simply means all humanity. All humanity. And in his prayer in John 17, he says, Father, you have given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. Power over all flesh. And you remember his words, of course, in the famous Great Commission, as we call it, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, disciple all nations, baptize the believers, and instruct them in all things I've commanded. What, Lord, go into this hostile world, go into this world of unbelief and wickedness? Yes, because all power is given unto me. And so I'm suggesting to you this morning, you see, that in that sovereignty, we see his glory. We see it in the supreme majesty of his person.
We see it in his sufficiency as the Saviour of believing sinners. And we see it in his sovereignty over everything. My dear friends, have you seen his glory with the eyes of faith this morning? In your life, have you seen his glory? Will you this morning take him as your very own, even this day? Will you own him this morning and say, Lord Jesus, you who are supreme in the majesty of your person, you who are sufficient as a Saviour, you who are sovereign, Lord Jesus, I own you today as my Lord and my God. Are you ready to say that today from a sincere heart? Are you ready to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? The glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. May it shine into your hearts, my dear friend. The gospel of the glory of Christ. That you might be saved by him. Who is so wondrous in his person and so glorious in his saving grace. Let us pray. Father, we want this morning to give you thanks for the glory of Christ, seen in the supreme majesty of his person, in his sufficiency as a Saviour, and in his sovereignty over all realms. We bless you for him. O God, may the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shine into some heart today and transform that life, bring it meaning and purpose and satisfaction and all the blessings that are ours in him. May it be so. Granted, Lord, not because of any worthiness in us, for that is an impossibility. There is none. Granted, Lord, not because of our asking, but granted for the sake of the honour of the Saviour. Granted for Christ's sake, we pray, and for our good. In Jesus' name, Amen.